It's good to be with you this morning. I would say it looks like we're headed for summer. Till this morning I went outside and it was seemingly overcast and cool. I wasn't quite sure what to do, but I think summer's coming whether we want it or not. We've gone past Mother's Day. VBS is staring us right in the face. It is right around the corner. And beginning to realize my summer vacation plans probably should have been a little less vague. Maybe should have included a reservation or something because everything's booked up. Okay, well, there we are, and we are in Hebrews chapter 5. I'm sorry, I know I've said this before. I can't quite get over it. I'm not sure how I got here. I usually, I think my Sunday school superintendent back at Newton Bible would consider me a grinder, kind of a verse-by-verse, word-by-word kind of guy, and I can't believe I'm going to be treading into the Melchizedekian priesthood, and then we're going to hit chapter 6, which Mark Bradshaw told me he was looking forward to me, and I am not looking forward to me explaining Romans, Hebrews chapter 6. But we're going to get there, and my Sunday school superintendent would like to know, how do you get this guy moving? What's the secret? But here we are. Well, in classic form, I would like to recap a little bit of last week with Mary. There were just some observations there. We just ran out of time. And I'll tell you what happened. So when I was teaching, I would forever, right after class, I would start thinking, oh, I should have shown them that. Oh, man, I should have said that. Oh, we should have adjusted this. Well, no problem. There's another class next week. We'll just do that. And I kind of wondered, why haven't I done that? Oh, that's right. You're a pulpit fill. You preach one time and then you go away and then you preach over there and then you go away. And hey, light bulb. I'm going to be at Wichita Bible next week. I can do my teacher thing. So here we go. Just a couple of observations from Mary's life that I was really kind of struck by. One small, the other sort of a big picture deal. And the first thing, Mary, this is actually more of a character trait. I would say she is a thoughtful individual. And not that there aren't lots of thoughtful people, but she liked to think about things. She liked to ruminate on things, if you will. And, you know, I just think deeply about them. We have three separate occasions named in Scripture, and one we can kind of infer. Two we've been over. Let's cover those first. Luke 1:29. When the angel appeared and gave her that greeting, it says she was very perplexed at the statement. And kept pondering what kind of greeting, what kind of salutation this was. And then we noted that when she took off for Elizabeth, she had 3 to 4 days journey. And when she gets there, she busts out this Magnificat. And I'm just inferring here, I know I'm reading between the lines, but that thing has 13 passages of Old Testament scripture that are alluded to in it. And I think she spent 3 days thinking before she came up with that. But then it just keeps going. Luke 2:19, we all know that passage from the end of the story of Christ's nativity, but Mary treasured all these things. She kept them and pondering them in her heart, thinking about them, ruminating, thinking them over. And then 12 years later, here's your third scriptural reference, and he went down with them. This is, you recognize the text here. This is, they find Jesus at the temple, right? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She was a collector of thoughts and ideas and a thinker. I regard her as a thoughtful individual. I got a couple of cross-references from the Psalms that I think describe her well and give us a little bit of challenge for who we might be. Psalm 143, verse 5, I remember the days of old. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. And then, pondering things, she shared those stories. How else would they have landed in the New Testament? I can't imagine the amount of time Luke and Mary might have spent visiting. I wonder how much more Luke didn't tell us, was not inspired into Scripture for us. But Psalm 78, 3 and 4 comes to mind here, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. She certainly had a collection of memories that needed to be told and needed to be shared. So I came up with, here you go. Here's your application phrase. Muse and tell instead of forget and fret. Forget and fret, it seems like what I'm sort of given to. God delivers me. He answers my prayers. He resolves the difficulty, the conflict, whatever the situation is. And then I turn around, go to bed, get up the next day, and there's another conflict facing me, and I, what's going to happen? And I'm like, well, maybe you should remember what God did yesterday. I remember an individual challenging us as parents to share our stories of God's deliverance and God's work in our lives with our kids. Do your children know those stories that you might hold dear? Yes, the Scripture's full of promises of deliverance. It would really encourage your kids for them to hear those stories from you, how God delivered you. I thought, boy, that's a good thought that I needed to apply. And I'm looking at Mary's life here. That's thought number one. Second thought that I really wanted to share with you is just the scope of her life. I'm just going to read a whole series of just quick hitter thoughts from her life. I just think, I mean, I look at this, it would produce perhaps in myself and for you as well, just a certain patience with ourselves to just walk forward in God's leading one day at a time. You know, this is interesting. She is actually the 10th most named individual in the New Testament. That surprised me a little bit. You know, first would, of course, be Jesus, and then we would think, well, then it would probably be Paul, but actually Peter beats him by about two or three mentions. It says Jesus, Peter, Paul, and I can't even tell you the next. And the 10th most named person is Mary. And that's revealing because the thing that's interesting to me is she shows up at various stages in her life. We meet her as a 12 to 14-year-old girl. We meet her again. Jesus is 12. That would make her at 26. And then we meet her again when Jesus begins his ministry, and we meet her again when Jesus concludes his ministry. You think, that's some timeline. That's some timeline we don't always get on folks. So I will pick it up with the eighth day after Jesus' birth. I'm going to assume, you know, what we covered last week kind of has you on the beginning there. And I'm pretty much just going to read these texts just in for in, and you can I would say soak in them. Maybe that's not a great phrase. Think about them. Take them in as I read. Okay, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Interesting words to have spoken to you about your child, newborn child, that you know is a gift from God and has a mission ahead of them. Luke 2, 48 to 50, when they found Jesus at the temple, here's a little bit more extended dialogue there. Jesus is roughly 12 exactly, I believe the text tells us. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, I got to stop there. You know, there's not a single "and Joseph said" in the New Testament, but there are several "and Mary said" or "his mother said." Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Then in John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, we're at the wedding in Cana where Jesus performed his first miracle. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. I'm thinking, doesn't that lead you to go, boy, you wonder what is known there. There are many apocryphal stories of what Jesus did as a child. I would leave them in that category. But you know some things went on there. Mark 3:20-21. Early in Jesus' ministry, now Mary is not a named part of this group, but I'm pretty sure she heard the conversation if she wasn't there herself. Think of the difficulty of this moment. Then he went home, that would be Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Don't think about that too much. Your son has begun his ministry. The chosen one, the one promised, the promised one. Okay, John 19:25-27, more pain and difficulty. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Like, man, what an amazing presence and clarity to deliver that message. The text goes on, from that hour, the disciple took her, be Mary, into his own household. And then here's what I would call the glorious ending, the sort of the resolution of all these things, and the text that I really enjoy, just to see the course of Mary's life. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So this is immediately following the ascension, they being all those who were gathered where Jesus ascended. And so they returned to Jerusalem. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I'm like, man, what a journey of life when you look at what God had laid out for her. I would say this, she set her course early And she carried it through. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Those words, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. She had good days, suffered trials, made mistakes for sure, but she lived well, finished exceedingly well. It is just a reminder. I read that. We don't know what is ahead of us. But look how God carried Mary through. And it's a reminder for us just to, for me, I stay the course. Just keep doing what God has for me to do, what he has laid out in front of me. I wanted to share those things with you today just before we're going to now dive into Hebrews, the text we get into today. We're going to deal directly. We're moving into the core of the Hebrews statement that it's the high priesthood of Jesus. There's going to be one more detour, one more warning passage that we're going to hit here before we get out of chapter 5. But when we exit at the end of chapter 6, we're going to be right into the core of that message, the high priesthood of Jesus. We will be rolling all the way through till chapter 10. Last week we were exhorted to hold fast our confession, and draw near to God with confidence. I said last week, that wasn't last week, that was the last time we were in Hebrews. Hold fast our confession, draw near to God with confidence to receive mercy and grace this week and next week. Now you look at my title slide there, it says, it doesn't say that on the notes in your bulletin, and it doesn't say that in your bulletin, and that's the guy who does a lot of sermon writing on Saturday. So that's the bulletin is not on Sylvia, that is on me. We are in part one. This is going to be part one. We're going to spend 2 weeks on these 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 5. So this week and next week, why we should hold fast our confession. We have a high priest who is not our ancestors' high priest. He qualifies for the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood and then some, but he is not of that order. He is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he is a high priest forever. So we'll begin reading here in Hebrews 5, verse 1. The first four verses gives us the requirements for the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. That's where we're going to be today. Next week, in verses 5 through 10, we will see exactly how Jesus meets and exceeds those requirements. So here we go. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's open with a word of prayer before we dive into those first four verses. Father in heaven, open our ears, open our hearts to hear your word this morning. Help us shake off the distractions from the busyness of this past week, the stress of work, the worries of life, that we may focus now on your word. Grant us ears to hear this morning, and may your spirit instruct us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage opens with an explanatory four. For every high priest taken from among men. Note that word, every. Every high priest. This is not a special condition for one particular high priest. It is a general condition. Something true of all high priests. They are to be taken from among men, from the class of beings they are to represent before God, they are to be taken from. This appears to be an allusion to Aaron and his sons, as described in Exodus 28:1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priest to me. From among. Every high priest taken from among men. Two additional observations here. Straight from Brett Kopranica. He has it on good authority. Just kidding. It's where my son is interning right now. So anyway, no angel ever served as a high priest. No angel ever served as a high priest. Why? Well, they failed to meet the very first qualification here. They are not from among men. You think about an angel. They would have access to God. They are sinless. They understand God's holiness. They are incredibly powerful beings, but they are not flesh and blood. They cannot be taken from among men. They will not represent them. Second, as our author has already covered prior, he will now be reiterating, to be a high priest, Jesus had to take on flesh. You'll remember Hebrews 2:17 when we went through there. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? Well, if you're going to represent men before God, you will have to be a man. You will have to be taken from among them. We can kind of illustrate this. We see this in our political arena. There are generally laws that require you to be from the state, county, or district that you are representing. Sometimes those laws have loopholes. And we see would-be politicians buy houses that they barely live in order to legally qualify as a representative. We call them carpetbaggers. Carpetbaggers, because if they ever spend any time in the district that they are wanting to represent, it is temporary. And they don't really live there. They're just living out of a suitcase like they're on vacation. And you just want to take a moment to think about that. That is a far cry from Jesus. He took on flesh and blood, and he walked among us a life lived in the flesh. He walked this sod, and far, far more, as we will discuss. Next in this text, we notice the word appointed. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. You cannot campaign for the position of high priest. You cannot manipulate your way, and you can't say that either. You cannot manipulate your way into it or by it. The high priest is an appointed position. God will designate who will represent men to him. There is no other way. The high priest is divinely appointed. What is he appointed to do? Just a simple little thing. Just take responsibility to act as a representative before God. To do what? Look after all the things of men as they pertain to their Creator. What kind of things? The things that make men acceptable before God. Check that text there. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, I'm thinking, of all the high-pressure jobs, that's one of them, and maybe then some. Man, offer both gifts, both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And you immediately think, well, what's that, would that entail? Well, several commentators kind of begin to divide up things and figure out what's a gift and what's a sacrifice, but I think probably the best way to view this, the better understanding, again, from commentators as well, but they would say it's a way of encompassing all offerings, both gifts and sacrifices for sins, such as burn offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, thank offerings, sin offerings, restitution offerings, et al. He is responsible. He is the one on behalf of the people for them all. Verse 2 moves forward with focus on relational connection between the high priest and the people he represents. So verse 2 reads, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. He can deal gently. It says the idea of forbearance, the showing of restraint, patience, not overreacting. A high priest, because of his own weakness, would avoid, hopefully, a variety of sins in dealing with people. He was to do more than just stoically or mechanically do the work of the high priest. He is one known for compassion, not reacting harshly in anger or indifferent to the moral failings. With who? With the ignorant and misguided. Two interesting terms. Misguided would refer to those who wandered away or who were led astray. The ignorant would refer to sins committed unknowingly. Unknowingly. Leviticus 5:17 offers us an example. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. This is just a nice reminder. God's standard far exceeds our own. What do we say when we, well, I didn't mean to. I mean, that makes it all okay, right? I mean, I didn't mean to. But here in Leviticus 5:19, he says, but you did, and it will not be overlooked. It will not be overlooked. Our God is a holy God. In addition to this, Tom Schreiner notes what is not included here in the items or the terms ignorant and misguided. That would be sins of defiance, which he states, such sins are equivalent to the apostasy against which the author warns, and he makes clear that there is no forgiveness for such rebellion. Here is your Old Testament cross-reference on the subject, and there was more than one. Numbers 15, 30 and 31, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Sometimes what is not said can be as interesting as what is said. Well, the text goes on. Why is the high priest able to deal gently? Deal gently. Verse 2 concludes, since he himself is beset with weakness. Since, that's your causal, giving us the cause. He himself, there is your emphatic. That would always, and when I see it, I always think, oh, so just a he isn't enough. We gotta hit this because you're probably surprised by this. He himself also, just like you, is beset with weakness. The term beset is the word du jour. This is the word of the day from this text. Here comes the Greek glosses and the thesaurus. Ken Wiest gives us the literal reading, to be lying around. And he also offers encircled. The Strong's gloss, to lie around. The KJV translates this compassed. And finally, Guthrie gives us to be surrounded. To be surrounded. Did our author use the word elsewhere in Hebrews? Yes, Hebrews 12:1, this familiar text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what is this high priest surrounded by? What is lying about him? What is compassing about him? Weakness, frailty, which includes moral weakness, sinfulness. In other words, being a high priest did not elevate him to some plane of existence far above the people from whom they were taken. When appointed high priests, men are not endowed with some kind of superpower, some elevated spirituality. The result of this weakness is that the high priest would then deal gently with patience, forbearance, compassion, the people he has been appointed to represent to God. And the motivator for this awareness of one's weakness is detailed in verse 3, a continual reminder for himself. Verse 3 begins, and because of it, being there, the fact that he is beset with weakness, and because of it, because of this weakness that he is in with the people he is representing, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. He is constantly reminded that he is no better than the people he represents because he offers the same sacrifices for himself that he offers for his people. And that is not optional activity. He is obligated. There is no free pass. Oh, you're the high priest. No, he is obligated. Here's your cross reference from the ordination of Aaron, Leviticus 9:7. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. At this point, I'm wanting to ask myself, Could I be a little bit more diligent? If I were a little more diligent in my confession of sin, could I be more diligent in my confession of sin? And if I was, would I be more understanding? Would I deal more gently with those who are around me? Sorry, I just made a quick jump there. I'm into 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I've noted, at least in my own walk, in my own daily living, right when I blow it, I might, but you know, at the end of the day, as you're thinking through your day, I think Jonathan Edwards had the habit of self-examination and confessing that sin, recognizing my own humanity, my own frailty, the weakness which I am surrounded by. Perhaps that would invoke a greater patience in myself. Well, verse 4, moving along, this details the final characteristic of the Levitical high priest. Here we go. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. It's a little recapitulation. We hit that in verse 1 of this text. Here again, landing a little heavier. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. You cannot make yourself a high priest. You cannot appoint yourself to the position. You cannot campaign for it. You cannot manipulate your way into it. The high priest is an appointed position. Several commentators pointed out that during the last couple of centuries of the office of the high priest, before the arrival, or including up to the arrival of Christ, they were political appointees. The position could be bought and sold. It never struck me before how wrong that is. I always thought, well, that's the way it was. No, it's not the way it was. That was not how it was intended. That was not how it was established. The high priest is God's chosen representative to him on behalf of men. Things were truly upside down when our Lord took on flesh. It indicates clearly the state of the religious leaders during Jesus' ministry. Kind of like, oh yeah, they really were in it for the power. And you kind of marvel at God's patience in those days. Earlier I read Exodus 28:1 regarding Aaron's appointment as high priest. God is speaking and directing Moses, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. It's not a position to be bought and sold. It's not a position of power. It's not a position to be a position of influence. It's a position of service. So what happens when someone decides to appoint themselves over or in place of God's appointed high priest? Well, I have a little bit of an extended text here. This is Numbers 16. Numbers 16, I have got 8 verses to set the scene and another 6-7 to resolve it. And think about this in light of what we've just read and understood about the office of the high priest. This is a familiar story. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You know this is not going to end well. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi." I'm going to do what we call cut to the chase. We're going to move forward to the resolution in verse 28. You've got the picture of what's gone on here. This is what happened the next day at the appointed hour. Verse 28, Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 who were offering the incense. That the impact of this story, just for me, went up dramatically in the context of Hebrews. Some guys doing some bad things? No. Some guys who decided they were to appoint themselves to the task. They were on their own mission. And you note what the way they phrased it. You've lorded it over us long enough. We're going to be in charge now. Complete misunderstanding of the task. So I read this and I'm thinking, what is God calling me to do? That's what I want to be doing. Is there something I want to do that is just not happening? I think I will wait upon the Lord. He has a will in these things. It's not me or mine. It's not ours to promote ourselves. Wait upon the Lord. Do the things that he has laid before you. Well, just a quick review of what we've seen today. These principles come from George Guthrie. He lays out four of them. They're pretty much right there in the text, not hard to identify. The high priest originates from among the people. The role of the high priest is to represent people in matters related to God. The high priest's weakness enables him to deal gently with people. And God is the one who confers the office of high priest by appointment. Next week, we will be seeing how Christ as high priest forever, according to the older order of Melchizedek, meets and exceeds the requirements of the Levitical priesthood. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words from your word. We thank you for Jesus, for his taking on flesh and walking among us, that he would be our high priest, our representative before you, that he would be not only the high priest, but offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.